Promise, forget it.
There was no Chuck Promise on here. I'm a wimp. So, well, no, this is cool.
That's like your pastor's robe.
It's kind of urges me to tight around there.
I
like that. You know how you said, are you Canadian? Mark, I thought I would start out and just tell you, I thought Mark was going to be here, and so I thought that he would probably share this story, but since he's not, and yes, he is really, he was so looking forward to this time, I know he was, and he was highly disappointed as they pulled out this morning. But Mark and I, so we grew up in a camp not far outside of Peoria, Illinois, is where we went to camp. And my dad was it was a different setup, but they had a dean come in for every week, and my dad was one of those. And so I actually started working there when I was 14 years old. I worked for 2 years, or for 2 weeks, my first summer when I was 14, and then every summer after that until I was a senior in college, I worked every summer at this camp. And that's where Mark and I got to be friends, because their church always came down, and Mark was part of the cool gang, and I was never part of the cool gang. I was always the little runt kid walking around, you know, that was scared to death of all these guys coming down from Chicago. You know, everybody cool comes from Chicago, and they were, you know, they were Chicagoans. They were loud and boisterous, and it was like, oh, you know, how are you guys, you know? So that was Mark. But, Mark was part of the crowd.
Right? You're losing credibility when you're saying Mark was part of the cool kids.
No, well, so Mark, and I told Jason this on the way here. Mark wasn't, you know, he was always skinny and slender. He was actually, he was a really good softball player, and he was a better than adequate basketball player. But neither one of us saw a lot of time on the court once we got to college. Not the time that was promised to us before we got there. So anyway, I get to college, and I grew up in a pretty conservative family. My dad was a pastor, like I said, and a very conservative, just very, very conservative, music-wise and everything. So I get to college, my very first night, and Mark's already been in college like 12 years by this point. So no, only like 5. So no, that's still not true, but significant. Maybe 5 is about right.
Two terms, Reagan and Bush.
I think he did go to college for like 8 years, didn't he? I mean, he was trying to get through debt-free and stuff like that, so good for him. So I get there, and I forget why I got there a day early, but Mark was already there, and I didn't know anybody. This is a BBC, Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. I didn't know anybody, nobody, except for Mark. And Mark comes to my room, and I'm telling you, I'm from a very conservative background. And I had brought my shoebox full of 8-track tapes. Mark was never the big guy, the whatever from Chicago, but Mark had, he was always good with his words, right? He had a sharp tongue. And I mean, he is quick. And that's why he made it into that crowd. And I was just always fumbling over myself, whatever. But Mark comes into my room and he's like, "Hey, you got music here?" I was like, "Yeah, you know, I brought my, because I had a nice stereo and stuff." And he's like, "Ah, what do you got?" So he's like, "John Denver? No, that's not going to fly here." You know, he throws that one. I was like, "What? Sandy Patty? No." He throws that one. I was like, "Well, I had, have you ever heard of Mantovani and the Tijuana Brass?"
"Oh, yeah."
He's like, "That's not going to," I was like, "What have I gotten myself into?" And he was about right. I mean, John Denver, you couldn't listen to. I thought I was conservative, but it was nothing compared to what I went to when I got there. So I was like, oh, man. So anyway, so here's the story. So I think, I don't know if I'm a freshman or sophomore, but you've also had Dave Cunningham here to speak, right?
Yes. Yes.
So Dave's a pretty big guy, and he was bigger back then too. And so Dave had this car. It was a big Pontiac, I think it was a Pontiac, green, dirt ugly green station wagon. I mean, it was big. And so for some reason, Mark was driving it, and we were going from the college down to town, and Mark could really be a piece of work. And so it was Mark driving, Dave, who owned the car but was in the passenger side, me and another guy named Gil were in the back. And Mark's just, you know, he's driving erratically or whatever, you know, like college students do, having fun, whatever. Well, there was this group of people, four people, and we were going to Burger King, but and this was right on the highway. There's four people walking off the side of the road, and Mark pulls over like he's going to hit them, and we're like, don't, you know, and so, and then he swerves at the last minute, goes around them, and then we go up just a little bit further, and we pull in the parking lot, so they saw where we pulled in. And so, we're in there, we order, we sit down, and Cunningham, he's up at the fountain, drink fountain, getting his, you know, filling his cup. And these two guys walk in with these two girls. And I'm telling you, this dude, you thought the Hulk was big? This dude was stacked. He was Mr. Huge. I mean he was Mr. Olympia. And he walks in, and we're the only ones in there. This is like 10 o'clock at night. And he's like, "You driving that car?" To Cunningham. And Cunningham's like, no, Mark. And he's like, "You driving that car?" And so he starts debating, you know. It was very intense. So Mark comes up, and Cunningham's like, "I'm sorry, we were having car trouble. I mean, it was going in and out. We didn't see you." And so he's like, "Mark, isn't that true?" And so Mark comes up, and they're lying. I mean, this guy, he was ready to pound. I mean, so Mark goes up there, and he's like, I don't know, man. It was like the car was going to stop, and then it went, and I didn't see you, and I went around. And I'm scared to death. And so me and Gil, we're sitting in the table, and we're just watching all this go down, like, I'm ready to run out the side door at any moment. And so anyway, they lie through their teeth to get out of it. And this guy's like, "If it ever happens again, you know, I'm going to whatever, pretzel and this and that." And so they come back, and I have never lived that down. They're like, "You were going to let us die. You just sat there. You were gonna..." I was like, "You lied through your teeth, you know." So Cunningham heard that I was here this weekend, so he says, "Be sure to tell him about the Burger King story where you almost let us die." You were the idiots. I was just along for the ride.
Yeah.
So that's my Mark Meyer story.
So we definitely get a little mileage on that.
Oh yeah, you should. That should have.
That could make it to the website if it's recorded.
Maybe that's.
Are you recording? So Mark is one of my best and closest friends, though. I need to go back.
I'll drop all of that.
No, Mark is just been wonderful, and now I've got to go back. So we went into youth ministry.
He wants the jersey back.
We went into youth ministry about the same time, and so I grew up in Illinois. I actually lived, when I was very young, we lived actually in Alton, Illinois, just across the river near in St. Louis. And then we moved up to not far from Champaign, Mattoon. And then I ended up in what's called the Quad Cities, Moline, East Moline, Davenport, Iowa, right on the Mississippi up there. And so that's where, if you ask me where I call home, that's where I call home. But Mark and I we did youth ministry for a lot of years at the same time. We would always see each other at conferences and things. And so you've got a unique pastor. You already know that, but you have a unique pastor. He says what he thinks, he says what he believes, and, you know, It's rare, in my opinion, it's rare to find a pastor who cares about his people as much as Mark cares about you guys. His heart is here, right here with you guys. He wanted to be here desperately, and I wish he was. We'd have some good times telling some funny stories. But, here's a little bit of my story. I just want to be informal. If you have some questions as we're going along, and just go ahead and blurt it out. A little bit about me is I felt like God was leading me into youth ministry between my junior and senior year of high school, and that's why I went to college and I studied to be a youth pastor. And I was a youth pastor for 23 years, my wife and I. We have four kids. A girl, boy. The oldest is 24, 21, 18, and 14. So I have three kids actually in college right now. Our 24-year-old is still doing college, and then we have a freshman in high school. When we moved to Columbus, Ohio, our church was really close to Ohio State campus, about a mile up the road. And so that's where I really first started to get involved with athletes. So the chaplain of the team at that time, and still today, he would bring a lot of the athletes to church. And so I grew up in Illinois, and I was fighting a lion I pretty much through and through. And I hated Ohio State. I hated Penn State. When I went to BBC, that was a big Penn State country. I hated Paterno. I'm sorry. So we moved to Columbus, and just Ohio State, it's like, oh, they're a different breed. But we found after a while that when the athletes were coming over to your house for supper, it was hard to root against them when they were on the field that Saturday. So I ended up telling them, when they played Illinois, I hope you personally have a great game, but I hope you get the socks knocked off you, But in the late 90s, we had a good run against Ohio State. Illinois did, but it didn't last for very long. So, but that's where I really started to dabble in athletics, working with the athletes, and then we had a number of them. If they stayed there for a while, couple of them became our youth leaders and stuff, and pretty close friends. Anthony Schlegel, who played for the Jets and then Cincinnati, just a great friend of mine, and that's where we started to develop it. When we moved from, the other thing that happened when I was in Columbus was, it was really early on. We were in Columbus for 10 years, and early on, we had the clerk of the Senate in our church. And every time that the Senate or the House opens in session, they open in prayer. And so the clerk one day, she called me at my office, and she said, "Brian, whoever was supposed to pray today, they're not able to make it. Would you mind running down here and opening the Senate in session?" I said, "Oh, I'd love to do that." So politics is kind of a little side hobby of mine anyway, so I said, "Yeah, I'll be happy to do that." So I ran home, threw on a suit, and ran back down there, and it was just the funniest thing. I get there, and so I'm in the Senate chamber. She takes me and introduces me to the president of the Senate, and so it's, he puts the gavel down and calls me up, and he says, he covers the microphone, and he says, "Reverend Hansen." And I said, "Yeah." He says, "How long do you think you might pray today?" I said, I don't know, maybe a minute, maybe two, I'm not sure." And he says, "Oh, well, okay." He said, "Yesterday, senators or state representatives, they can have pastors from their own district come and open in prayer if they want to. So yesterday they had a lady in, and she was from India, and in an Indian church. And so, like, when they introduce you and they turn the floor over to you, the floor is yours until you're done. And when you're done, you're done. Like, when you sit down, you're done. You can't get back up. But while you're going, you can go for as long as you want." He said she spoke for 20-some minutes, and then she prayed for 20-some minutes. He's and I said, oh no, I don't plan on doing that at all. No, no. But to be fair, to be honest, when I was heading down there, the thought ran through my mind like, is this my moment? Is this what God's calling me to? You know, should I throw a little, you know, morality in there, whatever? And I decided that I was not going to do that. I decided that I was just going to ask for God to bless these people and whatever. So anyway, so he says, perfect, great. So after he turns it over to me, I prayed, and I just prayed that God would bless them, that he would show them wisdom and guidance, and when they understand it, that they would be fast to follow after him. And I prayed in Jesus' name, amen, you know. And then we turn and we say the pledge to the flag, and we turned back. He turned back around, the president did, and he said, Reverend Hansen. I said, yeah. He said, it sounded as if you just spoke to God. I said, well, you know, I think I did. And he said, well, we're going to have you back. And so that was the start. That was about 23 years ago. And that was the start of something that really has taken off. And so I'm still a chaplain at the Ohio State House. That's probably, although Mark, I think, has probably made more of my NHL ministry, that's probably my biggest ministry, is working with the legislators in Ohio and Washington, D.C. Last November, I had the wonderful opportunity of meeting with President Trump's cabinet and having Bible study with them. By the way, this is the first time that there's been a presidential cabinet member's Bible study since the Truman administration. And there's some good stuff going on there. If you want to know more about it, I'll tell you more about it. But anyway, when we moved to Cedarville from Columbus, which was 12 years ago, I'm just giving you a little background so you know who I am, okay? Our church had already established a ministry with a university just up the road, which is called Central State University, and they have a football program. And they're a historically black college, and this year they have one Caucasian on the team. He's the quarterback. But that's the first Caucasian that they've had for years. I've been working with the team for 12 years, and they may have had one other white guy on the team. But here I am, and I'm not black. But I'll tell you what, we love those guys, and they love us. And I think over the last 12 years, we've probably seen somewhere around 120 guys give their lives to Christ, be discipled. It's just it's an amazing ministry. Right across the road from that is Wilberforce University, and it is the first black university in the United States. It's small. It has a student population of maybe like 600, but they have a really good basketball program, and I'm the chaplain of their basketball program. Through a series of events 5 years ago, I was asked if I would like to meet somebody for a cup of coffee who was in the administration of the Columbus Blue Jackets. And I said, sure, through a mutual friend. And so we met for lunch and told him what I did. And he's like, you know, that's amazing. He says, you know, the Columbus Blue Jackets was founded in the year 2000. And he said, you would think that a world-class organization would have a chaplaincy program. I said, yeah, you would think that they would. He's like, well, would you be interested? I was like, oh, I don't know. I have a lot going on. And he's like, well, can I talk to a coach and see if he would talk to you? I said, yeah, I guess. I'll see where it goes, you know. So Brad Larson, who played in the NHL for a number of years, he just became an assistant coach, and he had just given his life to Christ. And so Scott Harris, which was from the administrative gurus, he talked to Brad. Brad said, yeah, I'd be happy to meet with him. So he met with me, and I have a ministry partner. His name is Don Callen. Don's 85 years old. He's just a great guy and a ball of energy, and he used to be the basketball coach for Cedarville University for like 35 years. We hit it off. He says, well, I'm going to have to take it to the head coach. And I said, oh, that's fine. So the head coach calls, and he's like, listen, nobody comes here unless it comes, you know, comes into this organization unless they come through me. He says, so we're going to need to meet and talk. So we met at Tim Hortons, and we met, which is attached to the arena. And we hit it off so fast, he just started to unload on us about some issues that he was working through in his life. I mean, you got to know hockey, guys, man. Like, there's no crying in any sport, right? But there's no crying in hockey. There is no crying in hockey. And he's just sitting there across from us, and he's just sobbing. So he's like, but at the end, he's like, I'm going to have to talk to the general manager. General manager calls. He's like, well, I'm going to have to take this to the president. President calls. And so I go to see the president, and then he says, well, I'm going to take you down and introduce you to a vice president of sales and marketing. And so I did, and he introduces him to me, and he ends up being a believer. He was an undercover believer. Long story. So anyway, we told him that we were the chaplains, and he's like, well, welcome to the family. He's like, let's go get you some paraphernalia. You know, I was like, yeah, let's do that. So he takes us down. He gets us all jackets and everything. But that's how we just, God opened the door. I didn't go looking for it, nothing like that. I was just simple Brian Hansen doing my thing. That's just been a really cool ministry, and I'll tell you some more stories that comes out of that maybe later if you want to know. So I told you I was a chaplain for Central State University football team. I'm not sure where to pick up on this story, but the team doctor, the team physician, came up to me on the sideline one day, and he said, hey, I've heard of the number of guys that have accepted Christ. I didn't even know he was a believer. I said, yeah. I said, it's amazing. He's like, well, I wish somebody were to do for my team that I just bought, like what you're doing. And I was like, I had no idea. I was like, yeah, well, you know, good luck finding somebody, you know, they're out there. And he's like, well, would you consider doing it? I was like, no. I was still a youth pastor, and I was doing Central State and in the State House. I said, my wife will kill me if I do anything else. And he's like, okay. So I go home and I tell my wife, you know, this guy asked, and she's like, well, what team does he have? I was like, I don't know. I probably like a Boy Scout team or a Little League baseball team or something. She's like, well, you should at least call him and see what it is. You know, I was like, okay. So if my wife's giving me permission, I'm going to do it. So I called him, and he had just purchased the semi-pro hockey team in Dayton. So it was called the Dayton Gems. And I said, so what's your expectations? He's like, I have no expectations. I just want, you know, if anybody can give anything, I'll take it. I said, okay, I think we can work with that. So he called the coach, and he told him that I was coming over. And so I came over, I met with the coach. He was from Penn State. played for him. Just a wonderful Catholic. Everything was about Catholic. And I didn't say anything, you know, and he was just like, yeah, you know, our team needs... It needs God, and he. I'll tell you what, Catholics are great to work with. When I pull into Nationwide Arena, I mean, everybody's Catholic, and they all think that if they do me a favor, that it's going to help them. Mm-hmm. I get the best parking space. I get great. Oh, Reverend, right? Yeah, right here. Yeah, right here. This one's for you. So I'm parking next to the Lamborghinis and whatever in my little Sienna. So it's good stuff. But anyway, so I meet with this coach, and he says, no, the guys need it. He's like, you follow me. So I follow him down. The guys are just coming off the ice, and they're in the locker room. And so we go right into the locker room, and that's like it's like in football, you can go into a locker room. The guys will be, you know, hey, welcome, you know. In hockey, that's like the holy of holies. Like, you have to earn that privilege to go into the locker room. And he just barges me right in. He's like, guys, your attention right now. So guys are just coming out of the shower. They're all butt naked. I mean, totally naked. And they don't give a rip. So they just walk on over, and I'm like, well, you know. Looking up here, and so he's like, this is the new chaplain of the team. And he's like, he would like to say a few words to you. I'm like, so they're all just standing there like, you know, I mean, it's all boring. So I'm like, well, we're going to meet on Tuesday mornings, you know, and, you know, whatever. So I tell them all this. So And I told the FCA group this morning, there's a God, a God culture in different sports. In the whether it's college or NFL, there's a really good God culture. In baseball, there's a really good God culture. In basketball, there's a pretty good God culture. But in hockey, there is no God culture in hockey whatsoever. And so I'm there and I'm telling them about our chapels. We're going to meet right after practice. And so we do. And so I forget how many guys on the team there were at that time. But 12 of them came. And we were meeting upstairs. This is an old arena that they were playing in. We were meeting in a lounge, and we met around the ping pong table. And somebody had given me a whole bunch of pizzas to bring over for the guys. And so, so we were eating. And my first time I meet with teams, I usually say something like this: "Hey, I'm just curious. How many of you are going to heaven when you die?" I didn't know what to do. I was brand new. I wasn't a professional at this. But I put it out there. How many of you are going to heaven when you die? And all around the table, the guys are like, "Yeah, I'm going to heaven." I said, "Man, this is incredible. I landed in the holy of holies of hockey, you know?" And I said, "Well, I'm just really curious as to know why you think you're going to heaven when you die, and we'll start with you." And it just went like completely silent. And so this guy, he's like, I went to parochial school till I was like in, third grade, so I'm probably good, And the next guy, he was like, I grew up, I went to Catholic church until I was in like third grade, and then, started the travel league, so I'm probably in. It was the same thing all the way around. The one guy kind of catty cornered from me across the table. I got to him, and he was like, I pretty much am the nicest guy I know, so I'm, and they were like, "You're what?" They just came down on him really hard. And these are all college, most of them are college educated guys. They all went on scholarships and stuff. And the last guy sitting to my far right, he was the goalie of the team. And, everybody's wanting to know what everybody's saying. So he says, "Well, I'm dating this girl, and I think her parents occasionally attend church, so I'm probably in." Really? Man, that's fantastic. I said, "Would you guys, huh?" Yeah, right. I said, "Would you guys be interested to know how a person can go to heaven when they die?" And they were like, "Yeah, absolutely." So I take them, I do like this 5-minute talk, and I took them clear back to Genesis. And I take them to Adam and Eve and the fall. And one of there's a lot of consequences that came with the fall of Adam and Eve. One of the main consequences is what is called original sin. And sin is passed down. One of the consequences of Adam was that sin was passed down through the seed of Adam, through the seed of man. So that every person ever born has been born with a nature that is opposed to God. It's built into our DNA. So therefore, when the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one, there's none who does good. And by this time I have their attention. And so, and then you go to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of your sin is death." You know what that means, guys? Death is separation from God. If you are separated from God who is in heaven, that means you're going to a place that's called hell. The Bible refers to nothing else except heaven or hell. There's no medium place. And so, and then I took him to Romans 10, 9, and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I stopped. Now, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I do understand when people are upset. And there was a whole lot of upsetness taking place around that table. And I thought to myself, great, I went too far, too fast, shouldn't have done it. So remember the guy that was the nicest guy, So all I remember is he slammed his hand down on this ping pong table and the pizza all kinds of does this, And he says, "I'm ticked off." I was like, and the other guys were like, "Hey, yeah, we're ticked, And I was like, "Okay." I said, "Well, maybe you have a question." And he's like, I want to know why I've never heard this before. This is amazing. I'm like, oh, God. Oh, man. So, and all the other guys are like, that's right. This is amazing. What, you know, why haven't we heard this? I was like, I don't know, guys. I can't tell you why you haven't heard it, but I can tell you that this is from the Bible. From that moment, nobody accepted Christ at that moment, that time. But we studied the book of John, and as we were studying the book of John, as it came up, the gospel comes up again and again. I use the book of John a lot, especially early on when they're not familiar with really the Bible or Christianity or things, because it's all about who is Jesus. Jesus is God. He's the Son of God who is God. John is proof of that. And the gospel just comes up again and again. And I'll never forget. I've had this experience just a number of times. One of the guys just one time, I said, guys, are we family here? Like, can we talk as family? Well, yeah. I said, can I just ask you, knowing what you know now, is there anybody that would say, yeah, no, you don't have to convince me I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner because it's who I am, not what I've done. And the guys were like, you don't have to convince us. We're ready. What do we need to do? And just with tears coming down their eyes, they get, I don't tell them, but one guy gets on his knees and everybody gets on his knees. But, you know, I think of that. And I think, what image did they have of God before in their mind? What image did they have of Jesus before? They knew all the terminologies. They were familiar. You didn't have to prove that God existed to them. They already believed that. And I've come to see that how a person views Christ in their mind impacts how they live, like hugely. And I might ask you that question too. How do you view Christ? Is it a place of prominence, which is good, or is it a place of preeminence, which is tops? A prominent athlete is someone who more or less always is better than the rest. More often than not. But preeminent is there's nobody ever better, ever. He's preeminent. And that would be Jesus. And if you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He's talking about Jesus here. And it says this. I'm going to start at verse 13 and read a few verses. It says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be what?
Preeminent.
Preeminent. I love that word. It's a good word. When he says here, a couple different things that I want to land on. Who is Jesus? When you think of Jesus, what do you think of? And I've asked some of the guys this. I asked the football players this one time. Who do you think Jesus is? When you think of Jesus, how do you view Him in your mind? And I, oh my goodness. So somebody's like, well, he was weak from all the miracles he had to do. So he's probably really tired. It's like, okay. Somebody saw him as a shepherd and just always carries a staff around with him, you know. And one guy, I mean, most of these guys, they come from the inner city, the projects, you know, most of them, their family life is just screwed up, you know, whatever. One kid, he was like, didn't he, like, always have a rainbow, like, around him everywhere he went. You've seen the picture of Jesus with the little rainbow. That was his, you know. You never know what you're going to get. Well, how do you view Jesus? Well, he starts to describe him here, and this is what it says about him. Number one, he delivered us. Well, okay, so let's talk about that. That word deliver, it really is, it's the idea of like embattlement, where if you had been conquered by another country and you were living in that country, which Israel was very familiar with, they went on that cycle, you know, like 200 to 400 year cycle. So they would be captured, and for somebody to bring them out of captivity, they would be delivered. They would be like transported from one country to another. So in this case, though, he delivers us from the kingdom of darkness on a trajectory to hell, to the life-giving platform of heaven. He delivered us. He's our rescuer. But he didn't just do that. He transferred us. So he takes us from the trajectory of hell to heaven. I got to tell you this. So, when you were saved, when you came to Christ, like what was one of the, let's just have a little bit of dialogue here. What was one of the reasons, the foremost reasons why you gave your life to Christ?
I couldn't die.
You couldn't die?
Yeah, I was wanting to end my life. And I was trying to kill myself, and I should have died. Because I took 1,500 milligrams of Tylenol sleeping pills, and I couldn't die, so I just told God, here's my life. Have it, I'm done.
Okay. Open and honest, thank you. Who else?
Because I didn't want to go to hell.
I had seen my life headed down a path for my friend's life, where I realized there's only a path of destruction.
I was tired of trying to do it myself. I was trying to be the good kid all the time, and it was like, I needed a savior.
We could probably go on and on, but while I am not a hellfire and brimstone type of preacher, I have learned this. I believe we do people a disservice when we leave out the prospect of hell. And I say that for this reason. If a person is only told, if you come to Jesus, if you give your life to Jesus, you're going to experience peace like you've never had before. You're going to experience joy like you didn't know was possible. If you come to Jesus, and you know, you get the flow of where I'm going. All this good stuff is going to happen. Well, that's all fine and good, and there may be some truth to that. But what do you do, like what has happened probably with you, and I know it's happened with me, when the bottom falls out of life, even as a Christian? Then what do you do? I thought I was going to have this peace. Where's this joy that I was promised I was going to have? And it's when people have only been sold on the goodness of God, which is wonderful, and don't leave that out, but there are times in my life when I can at least say, if I can't say anything else, God, thank you that I'm not going to hell. And I believe if we leave that piece out of the equation, we're not doing people a great service. And they typically have a concept of hell already anyway, so it's not something new, but it is a reality that they're being struck in the face with. And I'm not saying, you know, hell, you know, I'm not saying to be a hellfire brimstone, but I am saying bring it up in the conversation, in the gospel conversation, because they will appreciate it. But then he also says, so he delivered us, he's transferred us from going to hell to the glories of heaven. And I don't think that you can appreciate the glories of heaven unless you understand the depths of hell. And then he says, in whom we have redemption. So this term redemption, it's really a good thing. When Jesus was dying on the cross, shedding his blood, paying for our sins, the Bible says he was paying the ransom for our sins. Who is the ransom going to? No, most people, when I ask this in my settings, will say, well, he was paying it to Satan. He was not. He was not. It's because people have the assumption that Jesus and Satan are equivalent. That Jesus went good, Satan is bad. It's like you have good on this shoulder and bad on this shoulder. Are you going to listen to the good or are you going to listen to the bad? And so, you're right. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, when he was shedding his blood, the payment of ransom was back to God the Father himself. It was not to Jesus. And it goes back to, this is what even the Mormon Church says. The Mormon Church, they teach this, that there was a God the Holy Father, there was a God the Holy Mother, they came and they had union together, sexual relations, they had twin offspring, one went good, his name was Jesus, one went bad, his name was Lucifer. And so there's this whole concept out there that's taking place, but even in the back of our mind, to know that Satan is a created being, just like all other things are created in heaven and on earth, which we just read about. All things were created through him and for him. Lucifer is a created being cast out of heaven. He has no authority other than what is given to him by God Almighty and his son Jesus Christ. He is under the authority of Jesus. So when we're talking about the redemption, we're talking about the transgression of sins that we have naturally that just came with us, was a part of our natural baggage. He says, no, we're going to lay that aside. I'm going to redeem you. I know that you were destined for hell. I'm going to put you on this trajectory of you are part of the family of God and you're going to heaven. There's a redemption there. And then he comes, and I love this part, in verse 15. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is. So, do you remember this thing that they used to have? They used to have it in churches, but they used to have it in schools too. They were called overhead projectors. Remember those? You still have one? Tell me you don't have it in church anymore. I think we might have one in a dark closet somewhere. You remember, I think I was in third grade, and they brought out the overhead projector, and they showed it up onto a blank wall, but there was a dark poster board, and so you would sit between the projector and the wall, and then you would have a friend that would trace your shadow. Do you ever do that? Cool. And I remember, so you put it on black poster board, and then you cut that out, and you put it on a white poster board, and I remember taking that home, and Mom's like, Brian, that looks just like you. You know why? It was my image that was on it. I think my mother had that to like 3 years ago. I don't know. She just thought that was one. She framed it, I think. She was just so proud of it.
That's what my mom did, framed mine. I think she's still bad.
We have issues, don't we? Yeah, I know. I hear you. So anyway, but that's our image. So if Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, what does that mean? Does it mean he has the same facial structures as God the Father? Does it, he has the same skeletal or whatever? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is this. If you want to know the desires of God, take a good look at Jesus. If you want to know the will of God about a particular issue in life, take a good look at Jesus. You want to know the thoughts of God, how he proceeds, how his character, how his temperament is when he was dealing with difficult things, take a good look at Jesus, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We can't see him, but we can't see God the Father, but through the Godhead, Jesus took his embodiment so we can have a good inclination of who the Godhead is through Jesus himself. I love, when you think of God, what do you think of? When, like in heaven, when you pray, do you ever imagine anything in your mind like who you're praying to? You ever?
When you think about Psalm 139, it talks about a lot of the, you know, where can I go from your presence? How do I flee from you? If I take the wings of the morning, you're there. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to hell, you're there. You just expand your vision of who is this God.
Yeah.
It's a good way to start your prayers and think about it.
Yeah. You had your hand.
Yeah, I always think about the throne room, the John's description and revelation of the throne room, and what he could describe as a human being, because he doesn't have words to describe what heaven looks like, you know. And so through that, there's times where I've been praying, I'm like, this is where I'm coming to this throne room. And I'm coming and I'm getting down my knees and praying to this God sitting on this throne. And it's just a cool picture to have.
So I don't know if Mark would remember this, Mark Myers. I remember sitting in college in psych class, and our professor was talking about Abba, Father. So that when you pray, you're praying to your heavenly Father. You need to think of him in terms of a father that you can have a relationship with. And I remember going from there, after the professor made a big deal about Abba, to our next class, and the professor asked one of the students, one of us guys, to pray. I totally forget who it was, because we always open our classes in prayer. And we had just come from this other one. And so the guy, he's asked to pray, and he says this. He says, "Dear Daddy."
Oh,
and you know, you start out like this, you know, you hear about, but you hear "Dear Daddy," and we were like, "What?" That's probably wasn't. I hope it wasn't the impression that the professor meant to make, but it was the one that this guy took. When you have an impression of Jesus, what's your vision of him in your mind? I go back to Ezekiel, which is very similar to your passage that you were referring to in Revelation. In Ezekiel, he has this, he's not sure if it's a vision or if it's really happening, but in Ezekiel 1, he says this, "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and had a great cloud with brightness all around it, and fire was flashing forth continually in the midst of the fire, as if it were gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came a likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human face, and they each had four faces." Or they had a human likeness. They each had four faces. "Each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and their soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. And under their wings and on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had faces and with their wings like thus. And their wings touched one another. And one of them went straight forward and without turning as they went. And as the likeness of their faces," this is what they had. "They had the face of a human. They had the face of a lion. They had the face of an eagle. And they had the face of an ox." And then it goes, this is what Ezekiel is seeing as he's being taken up into heaven. And then he says, these creatures, not only did they have these four faces and these wings and these human hands and these hooves like calves, then he starts to describe what else they have. And he's like, well, they have these wheels that are around them. And he says, on the outside it's going one way and on the inside it's going another. And he's just trying. He's trying to imagine this. You know what I think of when I think of that? You see those spinner wheels? You know that, you know, the car stops but it keeps spinning. You know, that's. I don't know. Ezekiel's. He's like, do they even? Yeah, they know what wheels are because they have chariots and things. But he's like, this is weird. And he's just trying to describe it here. But then he says, anywhere that the creatures go, the wheels follow, and apparently they can move like radical. But then, so he keeps going on with this. He says that they have eyes all around them, He goes over the heads of the living creatures. There was the likeness of an expanse. What do you think of when you think of an expanse?
Energy.
What's that?
Energy.
Energy?
Yeah, like, I don't know. Likeness is, I don't know if knowledge is overflowing from their heads. Like, I don't know if they're telepathically shooting out information. I don't know.
Okay. Oh, that's interesting. I had not thought of that at all. But when you think of an expanse, like an expanse, what do you think of?
Well, what I immediately think of is outer space, is deep space, is wide open, nothing, blackness.
Yeah, I was at the Grand Canyon. You know, you're like, whoa. There's no way that you can verbally describe it. You're just like, wow. This is in the throne room of God, and this is what Ezekiel is describing. And he says, over their heads, there was this expanse. I think that from our descriptions of heaven and things, when this is describing the throne room of God, I think that we don't really appreciate the largeness of the throne room of God. He's looking at this and he's like, there's an expanse. I think of an expanse. I think of the sky. It's like huge. It's big. It's an expanse. And then he goes on and he says, above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. Oh, let me back up. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spreading out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, it was like the sound of, my version here says, many waters. I think the NIV says rushing waters. Mm-hmm. You ever heard rushing waters?
Oh, yeah.
My wife and I, a number of years ago, I went out to California to do a wedding, and some people in our church heard that we were going out, and they're like, well, the gal said, well, my mother has a cabin up on the American River. If you'd like to stay there. I was like, doggone right. You know, up near Lake Tahoe. And I was like, yeah, we'll do that. So I did the wedding, and then we were going to go out and spend a few days there at this cabin. And I'll never forget, you know, we pull in, we go across the bridge, and the cabin is such that you walk in through the front door, and then if you go out to the back of the cabin, there's a deck, and it's like 20 feet down. So it's going right down to the American River, you know, so that's how close we were. And I'll never forget. That it was the coolest place, and the master suite had a loft, and you had to climb up this ladder to get to the master suite. It was the coolest thing. But I remember in the middle of the night, I woke up and I thought, oh my word, I thought there was the storm of all storms, and I couldn't remember if I left my car windows down or not. So I jump out of bed, I slide down the ladder, I run out through the front door, and it's as calm can be. But the sound of that river was thunderous. It was just boom. And every time I read this, their wings are like the sound of rushing waters. Other places, I think it's in Revelation, that says that the throne room, the angels are singing so loud that the pillars and the thresholds of the door are shaking. Man, I think it's like a rock concert up there. I think the decibels are loud. I really do.
It could be a John Denver concert.
It could be a John Denver country road. Oh no, that's totally different. But yeah, so it's cool. And then he comes down after he describes this. He says, and above the expanse, this huge place. Over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness of a human appearance. Upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as if he were gleaming metal, and from the appearance, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around him, and downward, from what the appearance of his loins and waist, it was the appearance of fire. And there was a brightness all around him, like the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud on a rainy day. what's that called? A rainbow. And I don't think it's one of these little things going over. I think it's in the expanse. It's this rainbow over the throne where the Lamb is sitting, who looks like he's on fire and glowing. This isn't the image of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ. This is the one we worship. This is the one who, when you think, who am I living my life for? It is this right here. And what image of Jesus do you have in your mind? Because the image that you have of the Almighty God, the Father, who has revealed Himself through His Son, Jesus, the image that you have of Him in your mind, it's going to impact the way that you live your life. Count on it. And so I would ask you, how flippant have you been with your faith? Maybe a better way to ask it is, how lazy have you been with your faith? And we're going to talk a little bit more about this, about what we can do to be real men of God tomorrow morning. But as we just have a little bit of time here tonight, I might ask us to just take a minute and a half or so, and let's take some time just to personally reflect between you and God. How are you doing? How do you view Him? How have you allowed Him to penetrate your life? And what are some areas that you thought that you might hold kind of more to ourselves than to let it go completely to the omnipotent one, the preeminent one? This is the image of the God that we serve, of Jesus. And let's just take some time right now to ask God, work in our lives. Let this be a weekend that we can really reflect on Him. But right now, what are some things that maybe we need to say, God, this is yours. I give it over to you. You're the preeminent one. You got it anyway. I need to work on this area. Let it go. So let's do that. Take some time.